We turn in the Word of God to Psalm 1. And our theme this morning is the significance of Psalm 1. The significance of Psalm 1. First of all, we must say one or two things about the shaping of the Psalter. The shaping of the Psalter. This is of fundamental importance in our study and reading and singing of these Psalms. Anyone reading the commentary by Luther or the commentary by Calvin and all the other reformers who commented on the Psalms would immediately notice a number of commonalities. They are taken as a unified whole. That's one commonality. Second, that they are written by the psalmist David. And third, that they possess a threefold focus: Christ, the church, and the Christian. And the fourth commonality is that the Psalms with titles are accepted for their historical content and context. That was the position in the church across the world for 300 years from the Reformation. I haven't said anything about the 1500 years before, but it was the same position. And then, of course, as you know, in the 1850s, along came German higher criticism. And from that came that now discredited documentary hypothesis. It started in the Old Testament. This is why the Old Testament department should always be watched carefully in every college, because this theory came into the Old Testament departments. It started not only with the Old Testament, but with the Pentateuch. And they said, well, we don't believe Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And so they came up with a much more clever device. They said, we can work out that the writer or writers of the Pentateuch followed four documents, which were labeled as, you know, J, E, D, and P. And that wrought havoc upon the study of the Old Testament. And then along came a man called Gunkel. He took that theory and applied it to the book of Psalms. He began by saying, well, the Psalms are entirely erratic, chaotic. You can't make head nor tail of them. There is no rhyme or reason to the book of Psalms. And so taking that hypothesis that was used in relation to the Pentateuch, he applied it to the book of Psalms. And so he created little categories of psalms. He said, well, here are some psalms that we would call royal psalms. Here are other psalms we would designate as enthronement psalms. And, oh, wonderfully, here are a few psalms he would even designate messianic psalms, and so on. And that theory of his is called form criticism. And that also wrought havoc in relation to the study of the Psalms. He was followed by Mowenkel, whose books are still translated into English, still popular in some circles. And he said, well, I don't accept Gunkel's little categories. He invented his own categories. And he was followed by another man called Brueggemann, whose commentaries, by the way, are available in Christian bookshops. Although many people are not aware, he's following form criticism. And he says, well, I don't accept Mowenkel's categories. He invented three categories. And all the Psalms are therefore studied in the light of these three categories. And lots of commentaries have been written on the Psalms following Brueggemann's policy. And so it was, Psalm studies naturally became a cul-de-sac. And in Old Testament departments and in commentaries, they simply said, well, there's not a lot we can do with this particular book. We can't really find any sense to it all. And so the outcome was, as a response, that psalmody was reduced to personal devotional literature, because we really can't make head nor tail of it ourselves. And so it's in a cul-de-sac. And then another man came along, whose name should be known, Brevard Childs, from within that school, but he rejected it all generally, and he proposed we should simply take the book of Psalms as it is canonically presented to us, all 150 in the order that there is. And he called his school of thought canonical criticism or canonical theology. He had a student, by the way, all this is important, you'll see why in a moment. He had a student called Gerald Wilson, and in all psalmody discussions for the last 30 years, it all goes back to this man, Wilson, because they say, well, he revolutionized psalm studies because he said we should read the psalms starting with Psalm 1. And everybody said, this is astonishing. This is new. Imagine anyone telling us to start with Psalm 1 and we'll read the whole book in light of Psalm 1. And it has all been rejuvenated, the entire study of psalmody, because of that. And he has been healed as a revolutionary. Well, of course, it wasn't actually new in historical terms. All that was really required was three simple steps. Step number one, read the Old Testament and ask the Old Testament, what do you think of the Psalms? And step number two, read the New Testament and ask, what does the New Testament think of the Psalms? And step number three, oh, what did the church say about the Psalms for the first 500 years or the first 1,000 years or even up to the Reformation? Wilson, however, didn't actually do that, even though he did come to the right answer. He was still drinking from the poison of ancient Near Eastern studies in the Qumran community, but nonetheless, he was healed, has been healed ever since, as quite a revolutionary in academic circles, and a lot of books and studies referred to him. So things have come sort of full circle in academic circles, that the Psalms have a specific and deliberate shape, that there is a line from Psalm 1 all the way to Psalm 150, that they fall into five sections or books, each book marked out for you. All this is, of course, ancient knowledge. I mean, Augustine said all of this, and look how long ago Augustine lived. If only they would read a bit of Augustine, might help. And that leads me to say that from Augustine to Athanasius, you know, that wonderful letter that he wrote to a friend telling him about the Psalms. And if you haven't got that letter, you can go online. It's readily available. Download it. Print it out. Yes, it may be 100 pages long, but so what? It's worth spending the money on the ink. Or maybe go on one of those book-selling websites. You can buy an actual copy for yourself, even in hardback if you wish, and read it, digest it, relish its content as he explains how the Psalms tell you about the Savior. Chrysostom, another one of those early fathers. We can move a bit further forward and speak even of the Venerable Bede all the way down to Calvin. They all have the same approach to the Psalms. That the Psalms are not a haphazard collection of poems, but rather they've been given by inspiration of God with a deliberate design, purpose, and intent. And as one 12th century writer puts it, the Psalms, the wine cellar of the Holy Spirit. That's a nice phrase, isn't it? The wine cellar of the Holy Spirit. Why would he say that? Because the Apostle Paul tells you in the New Testament that in the singing of these psalms, you are what? You are filled with the Spirit of God. So here's the wine cellar of the Holy Spirit. So the shaping of the Psalter, is a most important subject indeed. And I have summarized as best as I can, as quickly as I can, lest you may say to yourself, this is all historical and rather boring. Let's now move on to something more important. When the fact I'm saying to you, this is important. The next time you're buying a commentary on the Psalms for a friend or for yourself, you need to pause. Look at the name of the author. Check the index, the name index if there is one, and see who is listed and see who is absent. And ask yourself, what school of thought does this writer come from? Because if you don't do that, you could actually be reading something that is detrimental to your enjoyment and delight in the Book of Psalms. There is nothing more chilling spiritually than reading these commentaries that are produced from within form critical school of thought. There is nothing more dulling. And one of the things you notice is how technical some of these commentaries are. Written by academics, for academics, that are no use to the believer in the pew. So when you open the Book of Psalms, you open it absolutely convinced in your mind that the order you have and the content of every psalm and the structure of it all has been designed by God. And you should relish the shaping of the Psalter. Before you dive into a psalm, you know, take a longer view or a broader view of it all and see how it was all shaped within the entirety of the Psalms. Well, I've said enough of that point. We come secondly to the setting of Psalm 1. The setting of Psalm 1. Why is Psalm 1 first and not Psalm 2? Or not 150? Why is Psalm 1 Psalm 1? Why is Psalm 2, Psalm 2? And Psalm 3, Psalm 3? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Now, of course, if you were within the other school of thought, you would say, well, there's no rhyme or reason. That Psalm 2 maybe should be Psalm 1, or Psalm 12 should be Psalm 1, whereas we just don't know. So you need to ask yourself, why Psalms 1, 2, and 3, and so on, in that order? And the first thing you will notice as you look at Psalm 1 before you and Psalm 2 and Psalm 3, what's the first thing you notice when you read Psalms 1 and 2? They have no title. But Psalm 3 has a title. Psalms 1 and 2 have no title. And that indicates that these two Psalms have a unique position in the whole Psalter. They act, as it were, as a porch through which you enter into the Book of Psalms. You enter in through these two side pillars of the porch, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. You pass through these two Psalms into the Psalter. Calvin is recorded as saying that they are the gateway into the Psalter. So the two Psalms, 1 and 2, must be set side by side. And once you do that, you begin to see some fascinating things. Look at Psalm 1. It begins, blessed. How does Psalm 2 end? Blessed. So the two Psalms are bookended with blessed. Psalm 1 verse 6 refers to weigh and perish. Psalm 2 verse 12 has the same two words, weigh and perish. Psalm 1 verse 2 refers to meditation. In his law doth he meditate. Psalm 2, verse 1. You have the word imagine. It's the same word. In other words, you begin to see there are verbal parallels between these two psalms. You cannot just read Psalm 1. You must also follow the Psalm 2. And also Psalm 1 points you to the law. Psalm 2 points you to the King, God's anointed, verse 2 of Psalm 12. And that little sequence is important because immediately you recall in your mind that statement in Scripture that the law points you to Christ. So your study of the law in Psalm 1 automatically points you to God's anointed in Psalm 2. I trust you're finding all this marvelous. Certainly, I find it marvelous, and if you don't find it marvelous, well, maybe there's a problem with you, and maybe there's a problem with my communicating to you of the sheer thrill and fascination of all of this. Psalm 1 not only refers to the law, but Psalm 2 refers you to the prophets. Verse 7, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and so on down to verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In other words, Psalms 1 and Psalms 2 draw together the law and the prophets. The entirety of the Old Testament scriptures, which is why Martin Luther said of the Psalms, it is the Bible in miniature. So when you're working your way through the book of Psalms, you are reading the entirety of the scriptures, which is why the New Testament takes the book of Psalms and tells you how you can see every truth in the book of Psalms. How you can see the Lord. For the book of Psalms is all about the Lord. And how the Psalms come with law, with authority, ethics and morality. Every dimension of the Christian life, says the New Testament, you will find in the book of Psalms. Because it encompasses the law and the prophets. Psalm 1 also speaks of the opposition between the righteous and the wicked. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Psalm 2 describes the opposition between the righteous and the wicked. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And so you begin to see an intensification, not only the same parallel, the opposition between the righteous and the wicked, but a further intensification and explanation. And the explanation is of opposition to God. And specifically against Christ as King. So that general opposition is now specified for you as the opposition between the wicked and God, between the wicked and Jesus Christ. And not only is the opposition in that direction, but you will notice an expansion from the individual opposition of Psalm 1 to the opposition of nations in Psalm 2. So what this means for you is that when I finish Psalm 1, I have to move on into Psalm 2. So you know where you're going to be for the next number of weeks in Psalms 1 and 2. Of course, I should also point out that there's a direct link between Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. We might go as far as Psalm 110, though I've done 110 before. But there's a direct link. And it's there in verse 6. And when you go to Psalm 110, verse 1, and you begin to see the parallel there. But there's also a connection between Psalm 1 and Psalm 112. And the structure of Psalm 1 and the structure of Psalm 112 are the same. By and large, they begin and end the same way. So we might have to go as far as 112, I don't know. We'll see how we get on with Psalms 1 and 2. Then, of course, in your mind you may be saying, but I did make reference to Psalm 3 a moment ago. And Psalm 3 has a title, a Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom his son. Now, Psalm 1 and 2 doesn't have a title. Psalm 3 does have a title. So you may, I trust, are asking, what is the connection between Psalm 3 within the parameters of Psalms 1 and 2? So we'll pause there for a moment just to tease out one or two things. So on Psalm 1, you have the opposition between the righteous and the wicked, between the ungodly and the blessed man. Who is that blessed man? It is none other, of course, ultimately, than the Saviour of Psalm 2, the anointed king. But there is that opposition between the righteous and the wicked, between the wicked and Christ, the anointed king. And what have you got in Psalm 3? In the life of David, you have that opposition typified for you. That's why the title of Psalm 3 is important. The psalmist here is saying to you, now that I have set before you the parameters of all of this, I've set before you all this truth of the law and the prophets of Jesus Christ, let's come to see what it looks like. And what it looks like is in the life of David the king. So David, as a prophet, says to you, Psalm 3 typifies for you the opposition between the wicked and Christ. So that means that after we have done Psalm 1 and then done Psalm 2, naturally we will have to do Psalm 3. What happens thereafter, I haven't a clue. I just know that that's the direction of travel as far as Psalm 3 verse 8 is. That ends, salvation belongeth unto the Lord, thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah. And the Selah should be kept in the text and not simply removed because translators say we can't make head or tail of it, so we'll just ditch it as they do with many other things. So the setting of Psalm 1, my friends, is of fundamental importance to your enjoyment, your delight, and your learning of Jesus Christ, of God himself. So I know that you will be reading on ahead. You will read this afternoon Psalm 1, and you will move then into Psalm 2, and then at some point you'll read then Psalm 3. I know you're going to do that in anticipation. I don't know how far you may keep on reading, but I did mention 110, 111, 112, so you may read as far as that. I will, of course, encourage you to go all the way to 150, because 150 itself has connections with these first Psalms as well. So you see that first point, the shaping of the Psalter. Turns out to be very, very important, doesn't it? Of fundamental importance to your belief and your study of these Psalms. It also means you've learned a principle along the way. When you are studying yourself any particular psalm, look at its setting. And you will recall, for example, when I did a series on any of the Psalms, I said to you what the Psalm before taught, what the Psalm afterward taught, so that you can see there is a shape to it all, so that you don't study one Psalm simply on its own, but you will look at its setting, the Psalm before and the Psalm after. Because if you don't do that, if you isolate one Psalm, it's like saying, oh, well, I love Psalm 23. I'm just going to read Psalm 23. But what about Psalm 22 and Psalm 21? And how does that fit in with Psalm 24? You could read Psalm 21 and say, that's a wonderful psalm. Is an eschatology. What is the way to that the eschatology? It is through the sorrows of Psalm 22. And what are the implications of that sorrow of Psalm 22? Psalm 23 gives you that further dimension to that eschatology. And what's the guarantee it's all going to happen? Psalm 24. Put every psalm in its setting, my friends, and delight yourself in what the Lord is teaching. So we've looked at the shaping of the Psalter, the setting of Psalm 1. Let's come thirdly to the structure of Psalm 1. And yes, maybe repetitive, but it is so important before you begin to read and see, well, this is what God has said, but we must note how he says it and the manner in which it is set before you so that you can see for yourself that point or points that God intends for you to know. There's no point in even in preachers ignoring the structure, because we end up taking attacks and saying, well, this is a particular theme and topic that I want to deal with, and I pick the verse that I hope will give me all the material I want and ignore everything else. And that is often how preachers tackle scripture, and, well, that's another sermon. But preachers must study the structure, because the structure says, here is what you major on, because that's what God majors on. And how God sets it all before you, it really is a marvel in itself, and it draws you to wanting to read it and study it and learn for yourself. So Psalm 1 begins with a declaration on blessedness. And the way of blessedness is described for you negatively and positively. And oh, how important it is to maintain those two sides. The yes is important and the no is important. It's only when you start to think and speak negatively that you really start to define yourself and to define a subject. And that contrast is essential to a full and clear understanding. So there are four things that I'll say here about the structure of this psalm. First of all, you have the way of blessedness sought and found. The way of blessedness sought and found. Are you seeking blessedness? What exactly are you looking for in life? And secondly, the way of blessedness not found. The ungodly are not so. The way of blessedness not found. And thirdly, we must note you have a description of the righteous who are blessed. In verses 1 to 3. The first thing, negative, verse 1. The second is positive, verse 2 and 3. So on the one hand, you have a description of the blessed as to their walk in verse 2. And a description, on the other hand, of the blessed as to the outcome in verse 3. And the fourth thing we would say is, you have a description of the wicked who are not blessed in the present in verse 4, and in the future, verse 5. And the whole psalm concludes with the ground and reason for all of this in verse 6. For, here's the ground and reason for all that has been stated in the previous 5 verses. The Lord knows. The Lord knows. He knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So the whole psalm concludes that important statement of the ground and reason. So that is a sort of summary, shall we say, a 3-minute summary maybe on the structure of this psalm. Well, let's come then to application, and we must make a number of points of application in light of all of this. First of all, I say to you, dear friends, beware of chronological snobbery. What do I mean by that? It's this fashionable idea that the only allowed characteristic is newness. And newness is a very important cultural expression of things. It sells fashion, doesn't it? Look at all the shops in the country, you know, all these fashion shops, and they sell you the latest fashion. What is new? Newness sells products. Throw out your old products, buy the latest device. It sells hairstyles too, doesn't it? Because they even have magazines, I think, on hairstyles, and you go and get the latest hairstyle. And even the latest color, if you're into that as well. Newness sells many things, but it also ruins. It ruins marriages and lives. And many people ditch the person they vowed to stick with until death because they want someone new. Newness ruins marriages. So that beautiful creature that you stood and admired on your wedding day, well, 20 years later, they don't just quite look up the scratch as they were, but you promised. That's the key factor. You promised. In our culture, everything that is judged old is to be removed and replaced. I think of a school in Belfast, you know, it's been around for a very long time, shall we say. And when the principal retired, they brought in a nice new fangled principal. The first thing the principal did, well, he went into the principal's office and they ripped out all the old paneling. That was certainly earth-shattering in itself. And decided to redo the office. Well, of course, it was symbolic of their short tenure as they set about trying to destroy all its history and the way of doing things. When they saw the joiners in ripping off the wood and the walls, they all should have immediately paid attention. Because we keep thinking everything that's new is better. The only time old is better is if it's antiquarian, you know, if it's got some real historical importance or some monetary value. And newness is a publisher's dream, isn't it? Bible publishers love the latest. You know, you have the new King James, which is not really the King James anyway, but that's beside the point. But it's new, isn't it? And we had the New International, and oh, what a blaze of publicity that was. And then, of course, ESV thinks, the publishers there thought, well, can we not put the two together? Can we not pretend to be old and new at the same time? Of course, old for the ESV publishers meant 1952. It seems for a lot of people a long time ago, because that was the RSV, and they took the RSV and sort of tweaked it a bit, and hey, presto, it's new, isn't it? But it's old, it's 1952. So beware of all of this fashionable nonsense. And because of this newness, people will read Keller, but not Knox. Because Knox is old, you see. Whereas Keller is new, modern. Well, not much longer. He's being replaced by other new people. And because of newness, people will read D.A. Carson, but will not read John Calvin. John Calvin's ancient, isn't he? Hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Whereas D.A. Carson is modern, trendy, new. So in your reading selection, be careful. I'm not saying every modern writer is to be ditched. I probably do think most of them should be ditched, but that's beside the point. But check them all out and ask yourself, what is the stable they've been raised in? You taught them. Think of Sinclair Ferguson, you know, a nice trendy writer, popular writer. And of course, he came from the Torrance school of thought. Yes. What significance does that have? Well, you see, you need to know all these connections. Beware of trendies and being modern, being snobs. Oh, we just read whatever modern writer is popular. Now, when you buy a book, look at who recommends it. That might frighten the wits out of you, and you decide, oh, I'm not going to have that because of who recommends it. So it's important you look at who recommends it. And one of the striking things that in all of these recommendations, there are very, very, very few ministers who are asked to recommend books. I wonder why that is. Why has it to be the academic dean off and the professor off? I don't decry any of that, as you know. But I simply draw it to your attention. Why do they not give these books to ministers and say, well, you read it and tell us what you think? Maybe it's because ministers might have a much more sarcastic response to the latest trendy book. So beware. Beware of chronological snobbery. But then secondly, the way to make progress in the school of Christ is hard. You need the Psalms. In this treasure chest, good phrase from the early fathers, this treasure chest, you will learn. What will you learn in the school of Christ? You will learn what piety is, what faith and obedience looks like. You will learn the theology of God and of Christ and the cross. Every gospel truth you will learn. You will learn of yourself. Oh yes, isn't that why Calvin said an anatomy of all parts of the soul? You will learn a lot about yourself. You will learn of human nature. You will learn of the nature and the power, the whole realm of sin and of Satan. You will also be drawn to salivate over the heights of theology, the theology of God's goodness and kindness and covenant. And then you'll be thrown down to the depths. You'll be humbled over sin. You will experience the joy of faith and the sorrow of sin. If you want to make progress in the school of Christ, here's the book you need. Make it your handbook. So here we are at the start of a year. Make this your book for this year. Sing every psalm. Don't worry about the tune. Sometimes we announce tunes and the tunes turn out to be different, but that's up to the presenter. Sometimes you may get the wrong note as you're singing. That doesn't matter. Sing every verse. And then as you read the psalm for yourself, Remember the setting of the psalm. What goes before it? What goes after it? Don't overlook the title. You will, I hope, have observed that when I'm reading a psalm in our public reading, I always read the title if there is one. You need the title. It's telling you something about the psalm that you're going to study. To make progress in the school of Christ, you need this book. Then thirdly and finally, what you will learn from Psalm 1. What do you think you will learn from Psalm 1? Well, I'll tell you. Here is a matter of life and death. I am setting before you today, by way of Psalm 1, a matter of life and death. The psalm begins, blessed. And the last word of the psalm is perish. Life and death. Blessedness or perishing. So Psalm 1 comes to you and it asks you, which is it? Blessedness or damnation? To perish. Psalm 1 asks you directly, which path are you on today? What path are you going to be on this year? The way of blessedness? Or are you on that way that ends in perishing? Psalm 1 comes as a gospel challenge to you. Psalm 1 takes you by the collar. It shakes you. It looks you in the eye and demands from you an answer. What is your answer? Which path are you on? Are you able to say today, I'm on that way of blessedness? When you read and sing this psalm with Christ, of Christ, it is Christ himself who comes and asks you, how like Christ are you? Are you Christ-like? Because Psalm 1 sets before you Christ in all his perfection. Said, this is the way the Lord was when he was on earth. How like Christ are we in this world? It's a matter of life and death, isn't it? You may have thought Psalm 1 is a lovely psalm, it is. But have you considered the seriousness of this psalm? Blessed or perish? That's the only two paths. Which path are you on? May the Lord bless these words to you.